There are two scripture readings tonight, first from Romans chapter 13, and then we read Revelation chapter 11. We're covering tonight the biblical view of government and how we should respond to government. Article 36 of the Belgic Confession has spawned many a discussion in church history, and even recently there are whole books written just on this article. But tonight I want to make it clear and simple for you, insofar as I can. Romans chapter 13. We'll read here the first 7 verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that receive, that resist, shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye taxes also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute or taxes to whom taxes is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let me turn to Revelation chapter 11, and here we'll read verses 15 through 19, and this pictures the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the destination to which the nations of this world are headed. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's turn to page 24, the back of your Psalter, and there we'll read Article 36 of the Belgic Confession concerning the magistrates. It's important to read carefully the way this article is worded. Some have thought that this article means that the government ought to establish a state church and persecute every religion or church that's not part of the state church. But if you read it carefully, what it's saying is that they are to protect the ministry and get out of the way of the ministry, and that the ministry of the word is what reforms society. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates or judges, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness or corruption of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he has invested the magistracy with a sword, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance or support the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. Moreover, it is the bound duty of everyone, of what state, quality, and condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay taxes, to show due honor and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men. I won't say anything in the sermon about the last paragraph here. There were some Anabaptists at that time who said that because governments were not Christian, that therefore nobody had to obey them. And of course, that alarmed the authorities greatly. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 253, stanzas 1, 5, 7, and then 10 and 12. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
list of Confession of Faith students that was published in the bulletin, we also want to add the name of Travis Unick. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on our worship. Lord, our mighty God, our Heavenly Father, who is so kindly disposed towards us with such a tender heart that we sing it sometimes, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on those who worship him in fear. And what a privilege then it is to even begin a service by singing about the Lord, my God, who is worthy to be praised, worthy of all glory and honor. And we may live from the riches of the generosity and goodness of our God tonight. And as we tackle an area of life that causes us so much stress lately and difficulty, as we see governments make decisions that begin to infringe on the crown rights of Christ and the church, what a blessing then that the scriptures come to us tonight with their clarity and simplicity to teach us to look at governments by faith rather than by our own frustrations, by our own headaches and heartaches, and to look most of all to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Bridegroom on the throne, ruling all things with his nail-pierced hands, working all things together for good to those who love him, including the corruption and the frustrations and the inefficiencies of human governments. We confess that, Lord, often we don't really see that. We pray that we would see it tonight, that we would see not just earthly names and faces, but that we would see the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would see his loving care for us. Living from the love of Christ is a king's life. And when the scriptures come to us, no matter what passage it is, that ultimately is the gift that's being given to all who receive these words by faith. And so ignite in our hearts a faith that gladly embraces this Christ the King and sees him at work everywhere as the one on the throne. Help us tonight, Lord. May the preaching of the gospel tonight from out of this theme, for it too is gospel news, be to us a joy and a pleasure, a treasure, a gift, help. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, give us hearing ears and willing hearts. We pray for the glory of Christ in the world. Lord, there are so many people all around us who don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, who might have religion or a background of religion, but not Christ. Not Christ's love and grace and truth, renovating their hearts from the inside out. So many people who need the Savior. And we may be his voices and mouthpieces and hands as the Good Shepherd looks for sheep everywhere, in the most unlikely of places to us, and looks for rebels, and looks for the broken, and looks for people who might not even be looking for him, but he finds. He brings to himself with great joy, as we heard last week, wandering sheep. And therefore, Lord, help us to be like the Good Shepherd, to have joyful hearts that gladly say to others, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that those who trust in him are blessed. That there's a fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ and a redeeming, healing power that can make anyone a new creation. Make us bold, loving, faithful people who love the Lord Jesus. And even those among us who've been coming for years who don't know this grace of God in their own hearts might be melted by the goodness of God in ways that they hadn't even noticed before tonight's sermon. We pray, Lord, for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. It will be the best day in the history of the world, when the wedding feast of the Lamb takes place and the bridegroom comes and the joyful sound is heard. and all things are made new. Oh, what a day that will be when creation itself sparkles and heaven comes down to earth. There's no more curse and no more death and no more sin and no more sorrow and no more sighing. But all that's left is loving, faithful, wholehearted service to Christ and love for each other. Oh, what a day that'll be. Oh, Lord, hasten that day. May it come quickly. It can't come too soon. It can't. But we have loved ones who aren't ready yet. And so at the same time, we glory in the long-suffering of our God. And we are content to live in this present fallen world that we might proclaim this grace to others. We pray for our seminary students, for our missionaries, for those whom we're supporting in Makanyo Seminary, the local African lecturers there, Bible translators, the church in China, which as the persecution intensifies there, is facing intense hardship and difficulty. Even at PRTS, we have a couple of Chinese students who anticipate going back and who realize that it's not going to be so simple or easy when they get back. They're going to be suspected automatically by having studied at a foreign seminary. Lord, prepare them, equip them, and help them. We pray for the grace to see clearly. We pray for increased faith. We pray for more wholehearted love for Christ and more firm hope and rejoicing in the Lord. We pray that we would see the hand of God everywhere and in that light live our lives joyfully before the face of the King of Kings, in whose hands we live. We pray for the grace to accept thy will, to love the commands that come to us in the Scriptures, to receive every event of our life, not as by accident or by chance, but by the God who takes the things that people intend for evil and says, I intend them for good. We humble ourselves to confess our sins and our helplessness and our dependence, our need for Christ again and again. For the gospel is not the things we do, or the cleaning up we do of our own lives, but it's the cleaning up of the grace of God. We need that clean up again tonight, Lord. Even after the most beautiful of truths and the greatest gifts of grace, we're so slow to love Christ with all our hearts and to serve Him and to speak for Him and to live to His praise. Oh God, cleanse us. Renovate our hearts, our lives, our thinking, piece by piece, that we might live risen with Christ and complete in Christ. Bless the work of our hands. Bless us in the workplace and in the home. May our lives be fragrant with the grace of Christ in our relationships too. Be our shield and our protector, our strong high tower, our Savior true. And when temptation comes stalking, and when the world wants to launch its attacks and suck us into the sinful way of living, oh God, set us free by thy rod and staff as our good shepherd, and be our strength, our help, and our song. We pray, Lord, for the glory of Christ to be revealed in this service, that we might sing with gladness when we hear all that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now in this present world. And we thank thee that rulers are not appointed by human election ultimately, but by the glorious hand of the living God. And we worship the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and Premiers and Prime Ministers tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Health Congregation of the Lord, there was a philosopher named Thomas Paine who said something that's become actually a common proverb. You've probably heard it. I realize most of us aren't philosophers, so I won't glaze over your eyes tonight by going on about philosophers. But you have to hear these two sentences because it reveals what we think about government. Listen to this. Government, even at its best, is but a necessary evil, and at its worst, an intolerable one. Government, like dress, is the badge of lost innocence. The palaces of kings are built on the ruins of paradise. It's especially those words, a necessary evil. Payne goes on to say that we have to surrender part of our property to the government in taxes and other things to protect the rest of our property. And so, since the government is the lesser of two evils, we have to grit our teeth and tolerate the government till we can sweep them out in a new election. Maybe for many of us, that pretty much sums up your attitude to government. Certainly, the last provincial government we've had. But now compare that view of government to the wording of Article 36. Young people, I want to tell you tonight the story of the last words that Guido de Bresse spoke. The author of this confession, the martyr. He's being led to be executed. At least he was hung rather than burned alive, so it was over quickly. He was permitted just a few last words. Compare this view of the government with Article 36. And as Guido de Bresse on the scaffold, they didn't want him to say more. They didn't want a mini-sermon and a witness that would bring more converts to Reformed theology. And the last thing de Bresse said was simply this: make sure you respect the magistrates, the judges. And looking around at the crowd who was gathered to see his execution, he looked at them, and some of you, he said, aren't doing a very good job of that. See what a different view of government that is than the one of Thomas Paine? And so hear this article tonight from the pen of a man who lived what he wrote in the most difficult circumstances of all. This is experiential theology. This wasn't written by some theologian in a university who's never had to face a hostile government. This is a high view of government, not a low one. It's biblical. Our theme then is this: our good God's rule through earthly governments. We see his good appointment of government, his commands to government, and his call to honor government. The Belgic Confession closes with what one person has called a double golden clasp. Maybe you've seen one of those really old fancy Bibles, children. And in order to keep the moisture from swelling the pages, they would put metal into the leather that you could swing it shut and it would clasp it. And especially in a church, they used to have a huge Bible on the pulpit and they'd have these fancy worked clasps. And our Belgic Confession ends with two golden clasps. In Article 36, the persecuted suffering church on earth appeals to the earthly magistrate to be godly. And in Article 37, we put in our final appeal to the judge of all. So when de Bresse wrote Article 36, he wasn't thinking first of all of that cruel Spanish King Philip and the blood that was flowing. He was thinking of his own people. They're losing their property, their businesses. They're being burned at the stake. They're being tortured and tormented. They're suffering and they're getting so sick and tired of the cruel Spanish King Philip and his armies that are invading the Netherlands, and some of them are being forced to quarter these soldiers in their own homes. And they're so sick of it. And he's teaching them, you still have to see this government as appointed by God. And of course he wants King Philip to stop. But he writes this article too and sends it to him to show him we Reformed people aren't the revolutionary rabble-rousers that you say we are. In his cover letter, and I quote, he says, why are you persecuting the best citizens in the whole country? We pay our taxes. We pray for your majesty in every church service. We obey your every law and we teach the people so to do, unless you ask us to disobey God. And Article 36 reveals to us why de Bresse said this. But let's make it immediately relevant, shall we? What's the first thing you think of when you think of our honorable Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau? What do you see most of all when you see his actions and rules? And I can ask you the same thing about our previous Premier, because I know for most of us she wasn't very popular. What's the first thing you think of when you think of her? You know, our attitude reveals itself in some of the things our school kids were saying to each other. Rachel, naughty. Article 36 rebukes us by beginning like this. we believe that our gracious God, and it should be translated our good God. Remember now, the Reformed then used the word good to refer to the love of God. It was very common. Jesus, that's why he says in Matthew 6, you imitate God who's good even to his worst enemies, who sends rain and sunshine to everybody. And it's the goodness of God to bless. Remember what he was writing this about? The government that would ultimately murder him. It's the goodness of God that sparkles in government. The goodness of God sparkles in the fact that Justin Trudeau rules this country. And if you don't think so, that's because you don't see clearly and you don't think biblically. Where did Article 36 ever get such a positive view from government? Because it almost seems to be too good to be true. Well, from Scripture, that's why we read Romans 13. Listen again to these familiar words. Let every soul, everyone, be subject to the higher powers, we could translate, to the authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that be are appointed by God. Yeah, but Justin Trudeau won an election, so. And he was chosen by the people, so obviously he wasn't chosen by God. Really. You know why we think that? Because our modern philosophers say this: government in a democracy comes from the consent of the governed. That is, we only have government because we chose them, we tolerate them, they answer to us, and they have to do the will of the majority. No, that's wrong. Even through earthly means like elections and revolutions, God raises up and takes down leaders. They owe him, and we owe him the glory due his name for appointing them. And not just governments in general, not just the idea of government, but every specific ruler that you can think of, from the local county official to the kings and prime ministers and premiers. And that means Trudeau and Notley and Kenny and Trump and Hitler and Stalin. And I'm very well aware that we can't put them all in the same line, except in this one respect. They were all appointed by God. The Supreme Court of Canada, the police officer you meet, appointed by God. By God himself. And no, this doesn't mean that God approves of all their actions. In fact, with some rulers, he approves of pretty much everything they say or do. Just read the book of Kings in the Bible. And he will judge earthly judges, and they must and shall answer to him for every crime and abuse of power. But he appoints them because we live in his world. There is no out-of-control terrain with such a God. Why does God raise up rulers? First of all, because he's good. He's good in sending us sunshine and rain. He's just as good in the gift of government. And yes, bad government is a whole lot better than no government at all. It's not even close. Because when sinners are without government, we turn into raging predators who devour each other. If you don't believe me, then stop and think about what happens to humanity every single time the government is out of the picture. Oh, someone says that's just third world countries in Africa and places like that. Really? Remember what happened when the wildfires devastated Fort McMurray? What happened when the police and everybody evacuated the town? You heard the news stories. There were some people who snuck back in and started breaking in and looting and stealing. You know what would happen if the police were to announce that this coming week in southern Alberta, they're not going to answer any phone calls, they're not going to investigate any crimes, and nothing that happens during this week is ever going to be touched by the government? What would happen? Does not your own sinful heart perhaps even whisper suggestions to you right now, the things you'd like to get away with? Imagine, children, the lions and tigers turned loose in the Calgary Zoo on a crowded day. It might look like sleeping kitties that you can pet when they're behind bars, but the moment the bars are gone, they just see meat, and they're going to hunt. That's what people are like to, you know. The bars of police and judges, restraining the evil of the hearts of humanity from erupting, God, to a large extent, dams and holds back and keeps from gushing forward the wickedness of the human race. We cannot be nearly as evil as we'd like to be as sinners. And yes, even brutal dictators prosecute criminals. Now, they might be the biggest thugs in the country themselves. And they might appoint other crooks and thugs to be policemen and judges. But even they restrain evil in many ways. Consider the Roman Empire, ruled by Nero at the time Paul wrote Romans, or at least the time Paul was executed. You know what Nero did? He had the Christians thrown to the lions for his entertainment. And even Nero built roads, caught criminals, sent his navy after pirates, and made it possible for people to farm and do business. When you look at Nero, you should see the goodness of God. And if you don't see clearly. We should therefore thank God for the government of Rachel Notley. Yes, we grieved over and appealed her decisions to compel Christian schools to violate God's law. And we may and we should do that. But we must also thank God for all the blessings He gave us in this province through her. She was proof for 4 years that our sovereign God is good. How this rebukes the gloomy, pessimistic, sour view of earthly government. And we all fall into that from time to time. Me too. There are times too when I read a certain law or decision. How can this be? Every government reaches its expiry date in our country. Scandal dogs every one of them. And we only know the tip of the iceberg when it comes to corruption. Every government eventually can no longer pass the smell test. Some sooner than others. That's because earthly rulers are sinners and sinners sin. And yet we may never get so riled up about the sins of government that we forget the good God who appointed them. And it seems like such a contradiction, does it not, to have a corrupt, wicked government official appointed by a good God. And we say, well, how can that be? I can't figure out how God can do that without being guilty of their crimes. Well, let me tell you a secret tonight. That's above my pay grade. It's above my ability to compute. And yet God very clearly says so. And it's beyond all dispute. Daniel 1. You remember when we covered the book of Daniel? Remember why Judah was carried into exile? Was it because they weren't strong enough in their army and that's just the way it was? Listen to these remarkable words in the first words of the book of Daniel. The Lord gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a strong man who paved his own way. Daniel 2:21. Daniel thanks God like this. He changes God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. Daniel says it to Nebuchadnezzar's face too in verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and he made thee ruler over all. Now God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and made him crawl on the ground and eat grass like a cow until he stopped strutting and acknowledged God's sovereignty. Remember his words? God does what he will in heaven and on earth, and no one can call him to account, and no one can demand why he's doing what he's doing. So many scriptures teach exactly that. In fact, even the Syrian general Naaman, who was healed of his leprosy by Elisha, we read this, the Lord gave victory to Syria through Naaman. God, the living God, is at work on the battlefields of the history of the world. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And because He is who He is, no view of government should begin with human corruption and failure. Any other view of government fails to take the Lordship of Christ into account. This God of absolute majestic sovereignty is the security, help, and hope of His people and of all humanity. Because in His great goodness, He raises up rulers and governments and he restrains and holds back human evil. Let us then stand in awe of him first and last. Even as we seek to hold accountable and reform earthly governments. But God doesn't just give us kings, judges, police, and prime ministers. He also tells us how they are to use it and what his intentions are with it. And that's our second point, his commands to government. Government has three purposes in the eyes of the God who appointed them. And by these three purposes, God will judge them. We might fume at what politicians get away with and think, how can it be? But God doesn't fume, he judges. We may call, therefore, earthly governments to rule according to God's word. What a relief it is that God doesn't leave governments over to those who don't care about him without any accountability. You know, atheistic governments have committed more crimes and murdered more people in the last 100 years than abuses committed by so-called Christian governments in all of history. When God lays demands on government and says he will judge them as the Lord of Lords, governments are accountable to God. What a relief. They might find ways to create loopholes in the law and get away with certain things and change the law. And God says those loopholes don't exist on Judgment Day. One commentator in the last few weeks tried to roast now Premier Kenney just ahead of the last election. He wanted to influence the outcome, and he called him on the carpet and chewed him out in one of the most frustrating interviews I've ever had the misfortune of hearing. What do you owe these social conservatives who are getting you into the power? What are you going to do to make them happy once you're in power? It's the wrong question. The right question is this. What have you promised to the God to whom you owe an accounting? And if you have to give account only to other sinners, how could any of us rest satisfied with what goes on in government? But the judge of all closes the loopholes, and that should give us reason to sing. Now that I think about it, I've never actually... Maybe some of you can fill me in later if I'm missing one. But now that I think about it, I can't think of any hymns or contemporary choruses that deal with government. Do you know that in the Psalter there are some? We've sang some of them tonight. We sang the one before the sermon where God says he's going to hold earthly judges accountable. How long, O earthly judges, will ye pervert the right? How long shall wicked persons find favor in your sight? When you sing this, you're being reminded God hears, God knows, God judges governments and us. Romans 13:3 says it this way, God ordains governments to be a terror to those who do evil and to reward those who do good. We see this in three ways, and let's marvel as we hear these things at the goodness of God to us. First of all, for the prevention of evil. By the bars of law and police and courts, God restrains an awful lot. Now, we usually don't give God a whole lot of credit for this, because we're too busy grumbling about all the things that the politicians did wrong. And all this while we drive our cars, live in our homes, enjoy our liberties. And government, when it forgets God, defines who is and who isn't evil in wrong ways without considering God's opinion, and then God's people will suffer, as under Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahab, and Pilate. But even communist dictatorships prevent evil and imprison criminals and fine them. Thank God for this gift. Ask those who were jail guards. Especially in my student years, I did a lot of evangelism in jails. Gladly proclaim the gospel to the greatest, most notorious criminal. And with the same breath, go home and say to myself, you know, I'm glad some of these guys are behind bars. This world would be a lot more frightening place if they were out roaming the streets. Children, why is it that you can play in your driveway without armed guards having to watch you, like in some places of Iraq and elsewhere, to prevent you from being beaten up or kidnapped? Why can't you take your dog on a walk to the park? Maybe even without mom and dad with you. There are parks in Canada. Why? Because God restrains evil so that it's safe for you to leave your own backyard, to go to sleep at night without being overly worried about a break-in, because they're rare in Canada compared to most parts of the world. Why? God's good gift of government. So thank Him when you lay your head on the pillow. Let us give this good God the glory to His name when we think of government and of all the evil God prevents through a broken, corrupt human government. Second, government is to punish evildoers. You know, when sinners live together, you can't prevent all crimes and sin and evil. There will be thieves and drug dealers and people who take advantage of each other financially, and pimps and shoplifters and violent crime, and there will be cults and cult leaders who do extreme things and torment their followers. And Romans 13:4, He bears not the sword in vain. He's the servant of God to revenge or execute wrath on evildoers. Swords aren't for petting people. They're to execute vengeance from God. When a just sentence is passed on our courts, even when an atheist judge is on the bench, God is glorified. For a hint of His judgment and vengeance becomes visible at that moment. It's God you should see. Then let us praise God for His goodness tonight. Yes, government could and should do far more than it does, and that's all well and good, but we should thank Him for what we have been given. Yes, you should even praise God when you get a speeding ticket. Now, first of all, you have some confessing to do, because you don't glorify God by getting a speeding ticket. But having done that, don't you think you should praise God that you live in a country where people aren't free to do whatever they want on the roads? Because some of us have been on the roads in countries where they are. And every time you drive, your blood pressure doubles and you wonder if you're going to make it. Children, you ever thank God when you see a police car pull someone over and arrest them, and you see them in handcuffs? God is at work in your neighborhood. This is His world. He's in charge. And third, governments are to promote what is good. Romans 13:3. Do what is good, and you shall have the praise of the government. Verse 4, He's the servant of God to do you good. When a government gives tax breaks and tax credits and rewards to those who do good, that is pleasing to God. And when government develops social services that take care of those who are weak and burdened and broken down, and yes, we can moan about and try to reform the corruption and the inefficiencies, all well and good, but recognize the good in it. When a government honors those who do good with awards and praise, that's the gift of God. That shows that doing the right thing is still a blessing in a fallen world. It sets an example. God is promoting good in society through this means. So when a government sets up a fire department and a police department and a healthcare system, it's the servant of God to do you good. You ever think about that when you visit your family doctor or walk into a hospital? You're not just entering a public building. You're entering a monument to the goodness of God. Now, it's easy to wish you didn't need the surgery and procedure. Well, let's thank God that it's available, because you go visit Africa or Mexico or places where there's barely any health care, where you see children suffering on very curable diseases. And you get a whole new appreciation for the goodness of God in Canada, as well as a longing to show that goodness to others in His name. Children, when you hear the sirens of the fire department, when you see them driving past on the road, when you see them in their uniforms, you realize that what you're looking at, it's the goodness of God. It's the sound of the goodness of God in a fallen world. Now, we could have a long discussion tonight about precisely what Article 36 does and doesn't want the government to do in the relationship between church and state and all that. I'm not going to get into that. At times in the Western world, the history of the Western world, the government has tried to take over the church, and at times the church has tried to take over the government. But God has given two different swords with which to work in human society. The physical sword to the government and the sword of the Word of God to the church. But let us then remember all these good gifts of God when we petition government. Let us get involved. Let us support an organization like ARPA as it appeals to the government on our behalf. But let us do so to glorify God and remembering His goodness in a fallen world. How do you do this, you ask? Well, glad you asked. That's our last point. God's call to honor government. In light of all the goodness of God shown to us in the governments we've had, locally, provincially, nationally, how should we treat our government? This is the second to the last paragraph here, lists four. First this, we should be subject to those in authority over us. Simply quoting Romans 13:1, that means to submit and obey what those in authority say. This means very simply, keeping the law of the land is not optional for Christians. God doesn't ask whether you like that particular law. It might drive you crazy. It might limit your business and your pleasure. But as long as the law of the land does not require you to sin against God's commands, then breaking the law of the land is to sin against God. You might say, yeah, but that law doesn't work for me. I can dump pollutants in the river or onto my land. I can't do business if I obey that law. It doesn't work for me. Yeah, well, that answer doesn't work for God. Disobeying government is the same to God as if you're living in an adulterous relationship or join a gang to steal and murder. No, I'm not saying it too strong. You heard the startling words of Romans 13, verse 2, that those who resist authority receive the condemnation of God. What sins do you have to confess to the Lord tonight and repent of tonight when you think about the laws of the land? What changes do you need to make in how you're living your life? Second, we're to pay taxes. Remember who Paul writes this to, Romans 13. They're suffering under the insanity and the persecutions of Nero. Roman Empire taxes were high. Corruption was rampant. They basically employed local mafia thugs to run their tax system. And those thugs pocketed the change, more than the change. They basically sold tax licenses like a McDonald's franchise. Except if you own one, you could charge $20 for a burger, give the franchise $3, and keep the rest. And everybody knows what you're doing, and nobody can do anything about it, because Rome said, well, as long as we get our $3, we don't care if you keep 17. Did you know that Jesus paid a temple tax? Who was in charge of the temple? Were they nice people? Were they godly people, respectable people? Who were they? They were the people who crucified him. They were plotting to kill him. And he said to Peter, you pay the tax for you and for me. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Tax fraud is sin against God. Now, tax planning is not a sin. You can use every legal means to minimize your tax burden, that's fine. But tax fraud is sin. Now, I don't think any of us have ever sung to Revenue Canada while filling in or signing our tax papers, oh, how love I thy law. But have you ever sung that to God while you're signing your tax papers, oh, how love I thy law? You can. You should. And we can groan over government waste and inefficiencies. I sometimes think to myself, because I'm always listening to talk radio, I sometimes think that government is the most wasteful, inefficient, corrupt spender of money on the planet. Because they get away with things in terms of a business model that nobody else can get away with. Because if they need more money, they just come and take some from you. They don't have to run it smoothly. And so be it. We can do our best to restrain and reform human government. But refusing to pay taxes is not an option. We may weep when we see tax dollars fund an abomination like abortion and other crimes, and our government will answer to God for the murder of innocents and for calling it reproductive freedom. But refusing to pay taxes is not an option either. Because you're not paying those taxes ultimately to that government. You are paying them to God. And God will hold accountable those who misuse the public funds that aren't really public funds, they're God's funds. When you refuse to pay taxes, you're boycotting the God who appointed that government, not the government. The third, God also protects us from government because we may obey them only as long as they do not forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. And our duty is clear. Peter and James said it to the Jewish Sanhedrin. We will obey God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar's face, we're not going to bow down to your idol, and we're not going to worship it. And the Jewish midwives refused to kill the baby Jewish boys like Pharaoh wanted. And God protected every one of them in the midst of a corrupt world of broken government. And even when Christians suffer at the hands of persecuting governments, we are still protected by God. Let's come back to Guido de Bray. He proves that, doesn't he? He's arrested. He's imprisoned. You heard at the beginning of this series in the Belgian Confession that description of his arms chained so tightly that it was wearing to the bone. The sickening conditions. And then his persecutors and interrogators would come with the smell of their luxurious meal still clinging to them. And up, heretic! Listen, heretic! Do this! Do that! Remember the letters he wrote to his wife before he died? He says this, and I quote now, that God is upholding me in an unbelievable way. I sleep and eat in my dungeon where they throw the rotting garbage in from the street, better than my tormentors in their castles and their luxuries, because God makes my heart leap for joy with his presence and grace and goodness to me. The Spanish king was responsible for the deaths of 100,000 Dutch people during those cruel years. But because they knew themselves to be in the hands of their sovereign God, they died singing God's praise and telling each other, you respect those earthly judges. But you can only do that when you walk by faith in God's word rather than by what your eyes see or know. And isn't Christ both our example and our help in this? What did he say to Pilate? Pilate repeated the ridiculous accusations from the Jewish leaders. And Pilate knew full well that they were ridiculous because John even says he knew that the Jews delivered Jesus to him out of envy. And so Jesus doesn't bother to answer. And Pilate says, well, aren't you answering me? Don't you know I have the power to set you free and to condemn you? Jesus said this, thou couldst have no power over me unless it were given thee from above. It's how you live in a fallen world with a fallen government. And last, fourth and not least, we are to honor them, to show respect, no matter how sinful and wrong they are. They're appointed by God. And he can give corrupt rulers to a society in his just judgment too, you know. We read about Saul. God gave Israel a king in his anger. They wanted a king like the nations around them. He said, I'll give you one like the nations around you, a corrupt one. Because their asking for such a king was a rejection of God. You know what David calls God? Or what David calls Saul? The Lord's anointed. He's being hunted like a wild animal in every bush in Israel. We may never speak about government and authority harshly, rudely, and crudely. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that every one of us listening has reason to humble himself or herself before God after hearing all this. No wing. And fifth, we are to pray for them. You know, governing in a fallen world means walking in shoes that are many sizes too big for you, for anyone. It takes an otherworldly wisdom to get it right. That's why Paul says to Timothy, you make sure you pray for the government as you gather as a church. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may lead peaceable lives. You know, we've prayed a lot for our schools in the last months and years, have we not? It was good. It's necessary. But shouldn't we actually be praying just as much for our new government, a government that we think is more friendly towards us? But when you live this way, when you have a Guido Debray view of government rather than the Thomas Paine gloomy view of government, it liberates you. Imagine now, Guido Debray entering heavenly joys and glories. The last thing he said on that earthly scaffold to the crowd was, "You make sure you respect the magistrate." Now what does Christ say is the Lord of lords and the King of kings? Well done, good and faithful servant. You enter now into the joy of your Lord. But if your conscience is cut and bleeding by this sermon tonight, remember who the King of kings and the Lord of lords is. Remember what he's got on his hands, children? The marks of the nails of the cross. He died for rebels. For people who don't want authority of any kind, who want to say to God, "Mind your own business, we want nothing to do with you." And he still rules in great patience as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In a fallen world, to do good to his enemies by giving government, but by also giving the proclamation of the gospel and the message of salvation, that to the greatest of sinners, there's found salvation. That's why God is long-suffering in this evil world. It's not because he doesn't care or isn't in charge. It's because in his goodness, he gives the sword of the word of God opportunity to pierce hearts and to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be cleansed, restored, forgiven, and then go out, face this world, and see government in the light of the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.